This morning I invite you to consider with me the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Many of you have been daily involved in the study of this chapter this week. Others of you have been involved in small home Bible studies centering around this chapter, and I will not read the chapter at this time, but rather make continual reference to it as we share together from the Scripture today. If you were given the task of introducing, through writing, Jesus Christ to the world, how would you do it? What would you say? Mark has that task for, as far as we know, at least from the best of scholarly estimates, this gospel is the first gospel to have been written. And we see immediately in Mark's gospel, Jesus Christ coming on the scene, the arena of human history. In fact, in the first 13 verses, Mark is able, as a Holy Spirit gifted writer, to say so much in so short a period of time as he introduces Jesus. Within the compass of those 13 verses, John introduces us to John the Baptist. He introduces us to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He introduces us to God the Father, to the Holy Spirit, to Satan, to angels. In short, Mark, at the beginning of his gospel, is so concerned that all of us be aware of the fact that he is introducing not simply another human person who has appeared on the scene of history, but that we're talking about someone who is supernatural, who is both man and Son of God. And it is therefore perfectly natural, as we turn the pages of this gospel, to find Mark speaking in terms that are not natural to the human mind, to speak in terms of a real God, a real Holy Spirit, a real existence of Satan. In quickly introducing Jesus on the scene of human history, John elects not to begin with his baptism, or not to begin rather with his genealogy or with his birth, but to begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. And within a few short verses of the second paragraph of this gospel, from verse 2 through verse 8, he portrays for us this man, John the Baptist, whose task is preaching and baptizing. John's message is really twofold, for we read in that paragraph that John preached a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. And he also had a second aspect in his message. He preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And people came to hear John, anointed by the Spirit, ministering in the shimmering, blistering limestone desert along the Jordan River to the north of the Dead Sea, some 30 miles at least from Jerusalem. But there went out to him all Jerusalem and Judea, hearing him, being baptized by him. One would almost see a comparable movement today would be if John the Baptist were to arise preaching in the hot summer sands of Riverside, and there went out to hear him all of Costa Mesa and Riverside and Newport Beach, confessing their sins and being baptized out there somewhere in the Santa Ana River, if it's out in that region. It was in the Jordan that Naaman had had his leper spots washed away, and it was again in the Jordan where a scene of cleansing was emerging. John did no miracles. He simply preached. And wherever there was a message from God, in spite of the energy crisis and in spite of conditions, there people whose hearts long to be touched by the Spirit of God will gather to hear the authentic voice of God being spoken. He preached. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a unique event within his day. His average fellow countrymen believed that there were three things going for every Jew that made him a child of God. His linkage with Abraham, the ancestry, was sufficient to produce a child of the covenant, a child of promise. And he had the Torah, the law. If that wasn't enough, there was also the temple. Every morning of the temple's existence, the day began with the priests offering a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And every evening, the temple activity closed as the sun set with another sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And all during the day, There were multiple sacrifices offered on behalf of individuals who came. Yet, there was something deeply wrong within the human condition, which realized that the family background was not enough. The linkage with Abraham. That the possession of the Torah, the law, the scripture, was also not enough to put one in right relationship with God. That even sacrifices, the act of a priest on behalf of the petitioner, was not enough to bring release from guilt and sin and relationship with God. So John emerged in the wilderness preaching. He preached repentance. That word, so simply, often escapes us. It means in its original an afterthought or a change of mind. It involves a person coming to an understanding that God's ways are best. Regardless of my feelings, regardless of how I perceive life, regardless of whether I agree with Scripture or not, as I come to God's revealed law, repentance involves the acceptance of God's way rather than my way. How much of human life is broken because we insist on going our way, doing our thing, seeing morals and life our way rather than God's. Repentance involves more, although it does involve, an emotional breaking of the heart. At its root, it means to change your mind. Not simply to cry, but to do more than that. To go in a different direction once you've come in contact with God. It was Malachi who had prophesied of John the Baptist, saying that one would come, a messenger. Malachi chapter 3 indicated that as a result of his preaching, God would speak against the sorcerers, against those who commit adultery, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. It was prophesied of John the Baptist, as the Old Testament closes Malachi, that there would come one in the character of Elijah who would turn the hearts of children to their parents and the hearts of parents to their children. If you want to know what kind of sins were being confessed and repented of out in the Jordan River, I think you should look to Malachi for an example. People were cheating their employees. They were committing adultery. They were thrusting aside the sojourner. There was bad family relationships. And John was pointing out the way of God. Repent, change, accept His law and His way. And with that, the confession of sin. The word confess is a very simple word, homologeo. It's a combination of two Greek words which means legeo, to say, and homo, the same. And it simply means to say the same thing. And what is confession? To say the same thing about God that God says about us. Or that is to say the same verdict on life as God gives us on our life. To agree with Him. To confess is to agree with God. To relate what in our life is out of agreement with Him and to seek His pardon and His release. John came preaching a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and a consciousness began to dwarf the nation, to envelop it. That here was one who was beckoning us to another one, and that was the second phase of his message. John said, history is gathering. The temple rites may go on, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the other groups within Judaic life may go on as if nothing was happening, but history is gathering. The fullness of time has come. There is one coming. And then quickly, Mark shows us this one who steps on the scene of life. Not many words, but simply the fact that Jesus came and was baptized. And for a moment, as we're reading along in the Gospel of Mark, we say, what's this? The others have come to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But here is one who comes, and instead of reading, and as he was baptized, confessing his sin, instead we find, and when he was baptized and had come out of the water, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. A dove which never feasts on carrion or anything unclean. A dove which will dwell only in that which is pure. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, anointing Him for the ministry which lies ahead. The heavens are opened, the Spirit of God descends, and the voice comes from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, with Thee I am well pleased. And immediately Mark is showing us the supernatural dimensions of the one whom he is going to write about in his Gospel. Has it ever been heard from the foundation of time that the heavens have opened and God has spoken. The Romans to whom Mark was writing had an understanding of the power of the Father. In Roman law, the father had absolute control over his sons and his daughters. Even when they were grown, the father was still boss. The father even had authority to institute capital punishment against his son. So great was the power of the father. Now we are concerned, as this gospel gets underway, what kind of relationship does Jesus have? And Mark doesn't show us his human linkage, but he shows us instead that here is one under the power of the Heavenly Father. The voice speaks and approves all that Jesus had done. The years of silence and carpentry at Nazareth, the years when he was subject to his parents and all things, all of that is approved. God's blessing is upon him, and immediately from that point of blessing out into the wilderness. For Mark also wants his readers and us to know that here is one who didn't come into life with a silver platter being given to him and servants to wait on him, but he was thrust into the arena of conflict, into issue and challenge with Satan himself in the wilderness. And he was with the wild beasts, the leopards, the mountain lions, the wild boars, the hyenas. He faced them all. The stark, sheer terror of being alone with the wild beasts. And were not the Christians themselves shortly within Rome in the Colosseum to face the wild beasts? Someone had been there before them. Someone has always been in conflict before us. Someone has always met Satan before we have ever laid eyes on him or his work. Someone has come through. And in the midst of that wilderness experience, it is the Spirit of God thrusting him forth. The Spirit upon Jesus and upon the believer, both in times of blessing and in times of testing, with us into the wilderness. Only God himself would try a way so risky to allow his son to be exposed to the dangers of the wilderness, where in an environment totally unlike Eden, without the help thereof, Jesus should meet conflict alone and emerge the new Adam, the second Adam, the perfect man. And then he emerges, thrust into his active and public ministry. With so brief an introduction, Mark launches him for our vision and for our understanding. Here in these pages unfold for us some beautiful lessons that are first learned by the disciples of Jesus. The first lesson which they must learn about Jesus is he is someone who has come with a message. The Gospel of John tells us that two, at least, of the four fishermen who are called in Mark chapter 1 had been disciples of John the Baptist, John and Andrew. So they had had a previous exposure to Jesus, and they had heard his message, the message which he was preaching in verses 14, 15, as he was going through the synagogues of Galilee, and in each synagogue standing up in the place saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus came with a message. And as one who is coming with a message, he had come with authority. Authority right from the crack of the bat. He was speaking with authority. He was speaking with as much authority when his ministry began as when his ministry closed. I remember my first year of teaching. I shudder at the thought of having the audacity to stand before a class and lecture when I knew so little, and even now know so little. Wayne Tesh was in that first class, and that helps explain a lot. But as one learns and grows and matures, more knowledge is picked up. But with Jesus, it is not so. His words at the beginning are as final, as authoritative, as declarative as are at the end. He is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge right from the beginning. Sometimes we think, too, if we simply live the Christian life, it's enough. Had Jesus only lived his Messiahship, nobody would have known that he was the Messiah. At one point or another, he must begin to speak. He must say something. No one can ever know of him simply by watching his life alone. He must open his mouth and declare the wondrous things of God. And Jesus goes through the synagogues of Galilee preaching his message. Jesus, you see, could preach the same message on more than one occasion. For Mark simply tells us the 4 points to his outline. Everywhere he went, this was his outline. The time is fulfilled. God has acted. History is complete. Things are ready for me. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is, God's reign, God's rule is busting in. Into your life, he wants to put his reign. Maybe Jesus had already begun telling the parables which illustrated the points. The parables, for example, of the sower and the seed, which talks about the entry of the kingdom into our life and how we receive it or whether we receive it. But in those first 2 points, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus was saying, God has taken action. God has taken the initiative with you, with me, with human history. God has entered. And because of that, we must have a response. So the response, the same word as John preached, repent, change your mind, change your analysis of God, change your thoughts about life, change the idea that there is no God, or that God, if he exists, is way up there and out there. Change all of that. God is here. The kingdom is at hand. And believe in the good news. Was Jesus already telling the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? The good news that we can be found, that the Father seeks us and longs to have fellowship with us. The good news that life can be forever with the Son. Believe the good news, Jesus was saying. And the disciples came to learn as they heard him and were exposed to him that here was his message, very simply. Another lesson which they were immediately put to learning, as verse 16 and following shows us, is that Jesus is someone whom the disciples could trust. He beckoned them, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And they left their boats. And Mark so beautifully tells us that their father wasn't left in all that bad of a shape, for the hired servants were left to take care of the business. But they left and followed him. You don't follow someone with all of your life unless you implicitly trust that individual. That's the way it is in marriage. You marry someone you trust. And if you married someone you didn't trust, the Lord help you. Probably going through some real jams right now. This trusting business, sometimes it happens quick, sometimes it happens over a period of time. For my wife and I, it happened quick. 2 weeks after our first date, we just knew that we were for each other. That's not the case with everybody. Sometimes there are circumstances, problems, relatives, money, economics, studies, whatever, before you can gradually put yourself in the position of total trust. But the disciples sized up Jesus, and they came to understand that here was someone whom they could trust. Why, after all, he trusted them. He trusted them enough to go looking for them and to call them to follow him. He had not gone to the rabbinic schools of Jerusalem. He had not gone to the leading teacher of the day, Gamaliel, and said, Gamaliel, who are your best students? I want to talk theology with them. I want to explore the inner recesses of the mind with them. Give me your best. He had not. He had sought out men who were willing to learn, men who were willing to obey, and he trusted them with his whole message, with his whole kingdom, and with his very life. The cross, we would have never heard of it if these men hadn't responded to the trust that Jesus placed in them. He trusted them. One of the great things about the gospel is that Jesus trusts you. As worthless as you may sometimes feel yourself to be, as faithless as you may sometimes feel yourself to be, Jesus trusts you. He trusts, and because he trusts, he inspires trust. And so they went and followed after him. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know where he was going. Suppose Jesus had said to them, men, I'm going to the cross, and you're going there with me. Peter, you will die years later in far off Rome, upside down on a cross. And James, you will be the first disciple to lose your life for my cause. And John, you will be the longest to live, but you're going to be exiled one day in your later years on an island 4 by 8 miles from Patmos off Asia Minor. But come, follow me. No thanks. The Lord never tells us all from the beginning. He simply says, follow me. And the discipleship we have with him is always a day at a time.
And always we become slightly more capable of responding to the pressures and learning the lessons that are called for in discipleship. And the Lord does not let the immature disciple, the young disciple, overnight master the lessons which another disciple has taken years to learn. Faithfully he leads. They didn't know where all he was going to go. They had one thing in mind. He may have had another. But he went to the cross. And beyond the cross, he went to the tomb. And beyond the tomb, he came out. And beyond that, he ascended to the Father. And when we're called to follow Jesus, we're called always within the sphere of this life. But the call eventually always takes us out of this life into the life to come. And if we follow him now, we follow him then. Follow thou me. With feet implanted on the Galilean beach, he had spoken that word to them, and with hands of invitation outstretched, he had called them. Later, those hands were to be nailed to a cross and those feet to a wooden beam. But whether from that place or whether from the cross or wherever it is, he still says to each of us, follow thou me, and what I will make you, I will make you to become. Not overnight, but you will have faith. The disciples also learned about Jesus that he was not only someone with a message and someone who they could trust, but he was also someone who had power and mastery over evil. They learned this in the synagogue at Capernaum, and they were to learn it repetitively. A child can be out in a field playing with wooden model airplanes, and a bully can come along and destroy his airplanes, and it's a terrible thing to see that happen. A maniac can gain control of a nation and in the course of his maniacal rule kill 6 million people in a bloodthirst. Against the bully in the field, good children and men can gather and subdue him and hopefully arrest him and teach him the right concepts of life and restore the wooden airplanes which have been lost. Against the maniac who gains control of a nation, armies and men can gather, and good men who will to do something can hopefully arrest him and stop him and subdue him. Against those kinds of evil, men can do something, but there is another kind of evil against which men can do nothing. Who can help the demoniac in the synagogue at Capernaum? Mark is concerned to show us that Jesus came into life to grapple with evil on a level where human wrestling can never win, where only Jesus can win. The demoniac cries out with that loud voice in that Capernaum synagogue as he hears Jesus teaching, what have you to do with me? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus, however, makes him come out and forbids him to speak. Jesus will not have the witness of the devil leading men to believe in his identity, but the devils know who Jesus is. Jesus subdues and binds. Now the disciples saw this pattern. Sometimes in our world, removed from the gospel world as we are, we tend to look askance at instances of demon possession. Not so anymore. Not so anymore. The power of Jesus is needed the same today for similar situations. The disciples learned through this lesson, Jesus has power over evil. They learned it was to become an abiding pattern of their life, that ultimately the disciple of Jesus can never be pessimistic about life. Always he has the authority to break through. When we face cancer, when we face financial reverse, when we face the dashing of our dreams as far as our occupational goals might be, when we face death itself, ultimately the disciple, while he may weep and while temporarily he may submit in the struggle, knows there's a resiliency, a power coming from Jesus which says he rules and reigns over evil. He triumphs. And the Hallelujah chorus is fitting at any time. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The disciples began to understand that naked authority and power of Jesus as it was revealed. They also learned something else about Jesus, another lesson. They learned that he was someone who helped others. We see him helping others as he goes into the home of Peter's wife, heals the mother-in-law. raises her up, she with an acute fever. He sees it again that evening as they bring to him outside the house in the streets. They bring to him all who were sick and were possessed of demons. It's interesting how that synagogue day or that Sabbath day progresses. He had healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and then he'd gone home, and on that same day he'd healed Peter's wife's mother. And then when the Sabbath was passed, they began bringing to him the sick. Why did they wait till the evening? Well, it was against the law to work on the Sabbath, and you couldn't carry the sick on the Sabbath. So as soon as they saw that sun slipping over the edge of the horizon, out goes the word, get the sick and bring them. I'd like to have been a cameraman on the edge of a roof, shooting the scenes of those streets and alleys of Capernaum as they brought the sick to Jesus. He healed in the street. In fact, Mark shows us so beautifully where Christ healed. He healed in the synagogue, which would be comparable now to our church. He healed in the home. He healed in the streets. And he healed out in the open place, the leper. He was someone who helped others. He didn't heal for a fee, and he didn't heal for a crowd. He didn't hang a banner out over his ministry and say, signs and wonders being done here tonight, come and watch. His healings were not produced that he might get the throng. His healings were produced because he had compassion and because he wanted to help. In that beautiful last paragraph of Mark chapter 1, we see a leper eaten away with the disease who comes to Jesus, and he doesn't say to Jesus, if you can, heal me, because he knew Jesus had the power. He's concerned with Jesus' emotion. He says, if you will, heal me. Jesus heals him and then tells him to be quiet. He doesn't want his advertisement. And when the man advertises, it simply makes Jesus' geographical movements tougher. He can no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the open country, and people came to him from every quarter. He healed because he wanted to help. A fundamental perspective on life in regard to Jesus. He cares. He cares for the individual. The disciples also of Jesus learned another lesson. They learned that he is someone in direct contact, communion with God. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 relates that. In the morning, that is, after this great Sabbath day in which he had cast out the demon, healed Peter's mother-in-law, healed the sick out in the street, in the morning, a great while before day, before daylight savings time, while it is yet very dark, he rises early, goes out to a lonely place, and there he prays. I think anybody who has ever been away from home or a loved one can immediately identify with this. When you're away, you want to commune, to talk, to share together again those hours. And that was Jesus away from the abode of his Father. But nevertheless, out before the break of day, while it is dark, to pray, so that the disciples also might learn in the course of watching him pray that prayer fundamentally, as seen by Jesus, is not simply the bringing of requests, but is the establishment of a conversation, a relationship, a communion, a heart-to-heart talk. And Jesus longed for those moments when he could be alone with the Father. Now, the disciples at this time couldn't have given you the definition of the Trinity. They couldn't have given you an excursus on the inspiration of Scripture, let alone tell you what the Messiah was, for their idea of the Messiah, as we'll see later as we go through this gospel, was not really what Jesus' own idea was. They didn't know everything about him, but this thing they did know, he knew God. And really, when it comes down to it in respect to our faith, we're not attracted to the gospel because of beautiful church buildings or because of fine liturgies or because of winsome advertisements or gospel concerts. In the last analysis, we're attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's as if there is a magnet sent out from heaven which draws our heart and says, here, if you want to be in touch with God, here's the person to be in touch with, Jesus. And the disciples came to know that. As they walked in the way along the heat of the day and in the cool of the afternoons, in the kindled fireside underneath the moonlit sky, they shared his life. They heard him talk. They asked him questions. They watched him work. And they came to understand and to believe that they had fellowshipped with the Son of God. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. As you gather your heart around this gospel, you will hear Jesus speaking to you again. He will walk once more with you through the roads of life. And you will see Him work, and you will hear Him speak. And for you will come the opportunity, and has come for most of you the opportunity, to believe in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?